Bernard Baxter speaking on the subject, Coming Out of Egypt.
Shall we ask God for insight and inspiration, illumination and understanding? Our Father, we do now expose our hearts and our minds to Thy Holy Word and to the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit who has come to speak on behalf of Thee and Thy Son as Thy voice in the earth. We pray, our Father, that Thou will be with Thy servant's mind and mouth and heart and motives, that I may be enabled to speak those things that will feed Thy people, encourage them and strengthen them, challenge and exhort, and if need be, correct. Bless Thy people, Lord. Oh, how You love them. You proved Your love forever to them in the death of Calvary, and now in all the ongoing expressions of that love and tender mercies fresh every morning, in loving oversight and care, in bringing us together for these holy convocations, how good You are. Let our hearts then be open to the further instruction of Your Word. O Holy Spirit, be Thou mightily in charge of each of us, speaking and hearing. We ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. I'm just a little intimidated by this. I never know when it's going to attack me, but I'll probably get used to it. I've had all kinds of things put on me and across the world, but I've never been so decked out as this. When I put this on this morning, I thought of the high priest wearing the breastplate. And this looks like the ram's horn trumpet here. I have four sessions with you to take what usually gobbles up the better part of 10 days. And I am praying that I may be able to condense and contract without too seriously impeding what I feel God wants me to say. What I'm going to say in these four sessions is what the Spirit of God is laying on my heart to say quite frequently these days. And I was in Australia and New Zealand recently for just a month and gave very brief indications of these things. And in the will of God, we're going back the 1st of December to speak for 5 months in a number of conferences in both New Zealand and Australia to say these things. Now, I'm not saying that to necessarily advertise my activities, but I'm saying that to try to indicate, if possible, that I feel, for whatever that is worth, that the things that I'm going to say to you in the next four sessions are things that I feel are of supreme importance to us in this hour. I'd like to start out with a simple illustration. 12, 13 years ago, when the charismatic renewal broke out, a very dear friend of mine and one who continues to be a leader in the charismatic movement had come into this experience and was up in our part of the country. I was teaching in a Bible college for a series of classes, and he came over one day to sit in one of the classes and invited me out to lunch. He was excited. He was just thrilled with what had happened. And in his excitement, he had great vision, which is good and necessary, of what could happen with this great visitation. He talked of such things as the Pope receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit and influencing all of Rome, and then he saw all the bishops of his own church, the Episcopal Church. He envisioned confirmation services where the bishops would lay their hands on people and say, "Receive you the Holy Spirit," and they would receive. And it was a very beautiful vision. And after that all through, I said, I wonder if you are aware that what is happening to you is not new. I wonder if you probably, you are talking to me in your excitement, and I'm very thrilled with it, but you're talking to me as though you're the first people that have started to talk in tongues and get involved with charismatic things. I said, are you aware that this has been happening all down through the church age, but that in its modern form, it broke out about 1850 among the Irvingites, and then had a tremendous revival at the turn of the century, when within a matter of 2 or 3 years, 10 million people across the world were speaking with tongues. These are now referred to as the classical Pentecostals, which is quite a promotion, because in those days, we were just holy rollers. And to be promoted from a holy roller to a classical Pentecostal, especially when all the newcomers are only neo-Pentecostals, you know, it gives us quite a... We have to fight pride constantly. And I said to him at that time, and this is what's bringing me to my subject, I said, God is still waiting. Incidentally, before I leave the Irvingites, do you know that coincident with the outpouring of, I believe, a genuine charismatic thing among the Irvingites, that in that same year, the Fox sisters heard the first knockings on the wall of modern spiritism? When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord. With every invasion of Satan, God rises him one higher. So I don't know what his satanic majesty has in store, but I know what we have in store for him. That's ultimate defeat. But God is waiting. In fact, he's been waiting for centuries. He's waiting for a generation of men and women. Please listen to this. Today we're going to be breaking ground, and I'm going to have your attention so that you'll pick up condensations and concentrations. God is waiting for a generation of people who will enter in to the full implications of the gift and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's wonderful to see the gift of the Holy Spirit fixing the Roman Catholics up, and it's wonderful to see the gift of the Holy Spirit fixing the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and the Pentecostals and all the rest of them, but that is not what God originally had in mind. And at one of our charismatic conferences in Seattle, Dennis Bennett said, this was 2 years ago, he said, I'm deeply concerned. He said, it's coming now to the point where we have charismatic Catholics, charismatic Presbyterians, charismatic Episcopalians. He said, I think the Lord was really interested in this whole business and getting some charismatic Christians. Now, that is fairly basic to what I want to develop. And I'd like to make a difference right from the beginning, so that we know where we're standing between me and us. I'm not going to be talking about that. I'm going to be talking about this. It's wonderful that you have the baptism, and I have the baptism, and I talk in tongues, and I prophesy, and I get goosebumps, and I play my tambourine, and I jump up and down. But the whole question is that what God really had in mind? A bunch of happy individuals, all waiting to be whisked off to some happy hunting ground at a given signal. This is not what God had in mind. God is a very serious God. He's a happy God, but he's very serious, and he has a purpose in the earth. But his purpose in the earth is also in conjunction with the willing obedience of his people. This has been the age-long heartache of God. It was his heartache right from the beginning to get a people that would believe him. He said, you didn't enter in because of unbelief. He's wanting to get a people that will cooperate with the revelation of his purpose. What does God want today? I hope before we're through this week, we will know what God wants. Whether we've got the intestinal fortitude to go through with what God wants is something else, because there's a price tag on it. There's a price tag on it. And this charismatic visitation can deteriorate into just another attempt on the part of God to get a people to go in to the ultimate implication of his redemptive act. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us. This is not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. Do we have any great historical illustration of what God wants? I think we do. And the whole point is to start from what God wants. Years ago, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan said that there are two ways of understanding God. One is to accept the self-revelation of himself through the Scriptures, and the other way is to project our best ideas of what we think he should be like. When we project our best ideas of what we think he should be like, we get all these hedra-hided, many-membered monstrosities of idolatry. But when we let God tell us what he is like, then we have a pure vision of what God is like. Now, it's the same with his purpose. Somebody says, you know, I think it would be a great thing if we did so-and-so. Well, it sounds good. How's it going to end up? Has God spoken? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. This ought to be the most thrilling phrase in your whole artillery. God hath spoken. Think of it. God hath spoken. My Father, I'll cross land and sea. I'll go into archaeological digs. I'll go on pilgrimages. I'll put peas in my shoes. Only take me to the place where God has spoken. And it's resting in your lap. In the sacred Scriptures, God has spoken. Providentially and supernaturally preserved to us here this afternoon, sitting in the comfort of this auditorium, we have a book that is marked by blood and sweat and tears and agony and some of the most dramatic stories of providential activity. And God has preserved his speech to us in the sacred Scriptures. God has spoken. Now, what has God said? It's our job to find out what he has said. What is his purpose? I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And we'll take off from there. If you're going to talk about spiritual gifts, where do you usually turn? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the charismatic epistle. Now, before you shout hallelujah, think about it. It's a pretty messy outfit. We all go to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, and we love to expound that. But it's in a pretty upsetting context. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he said, there's no question about your gift. You come behind in no gift. Get that. He never once said your tongues are of the devil or your prophecy is satanic or your word of wisdom is psychic or your word of knowledge is ESP. He didn't say, he said, oh, everything's valid. They're all valid spiritual gifts. Didn't question that. He said, there's no, none of the church in the country has got such a charismatic outpouring as you Corinthians have. But he says, it has been told me of those of the house of Chloe that you're not getting along. Charismatics that don't get along? Come now. He said, I am also, it has been reported to me, and I understand it is common talk in Corinth, that there is fornication among you. Sexual misbehavior. And such fornication that even the Gentiles don't countenance it. Incest. You've got a man sitting in the assembly with all your tongues and prophecy who's living with his stepmother. He said, there are one or two other things I have to mention. He said, I understand you're going before pagan judges to settle your disagreements. Well, he had a few other things. I won't discourage you with them. But this is the charismatic epistle. And I'm mentioning all of that to mention this, that there is grave danger when you enter into the charismatic realm to feel that because you have entered into this great realm of supernaturalism, which is all a gift, it's all a gift of God's grace. You didn't earn any of it. It's all a gift. You talk in tongues, it's a gift. You prophesy, it's a gift. It's all God-given. You didn't earn any of it. But there is a tendency when you get into that realm to think, oh, I'm a special person. This gives me an immunity, and I am under no obligation to adjust my life to the disciplines of divine morality. I've heard people say, well, I know I do some things that aren't right, but I'm still talking tongues. That doesn't prove anything. Talking in tongues doesn't prove you're sanctified. Talking in tongues just proves God's been good to you. So Paul writes to these people, and he feels that it's so serious, and I do too, that he starts in chapter 10, and he said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Now, anytime Paul says that, fasten your seatbelts. He's going to move in on you. And he says it several times, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Can you imagine a Sunday morning or whenever they met, probably Sunday night in those days of slavery, and they've met now for the assembly service, and this letter has come from the Apostle Paul, and the senior elder is up reading it. And up until now, it's been plenty serious. But now Paul digs back into the ancient history of God's old covenant people that had failed so miserably, and he brings it right up and he shoves it into the Corinthians' face. He said, "I want you not to be ignorant about something. What you're going through isn't new. It's happened before. And you better learn the lesson of history. You are going to go down the drain too." You see, I don't want to discourage you. I like this charismatic thing. I've had enough time of my life. All the choruses and the tambourines and the jumping and the joy, it is marvelous. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as you know where you're jumping and going. But you better know where you're going or you're going to find yourself going round and round in a circle. God's got a straight line for us. All right. "I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all," I'm going to emphasize the word "all," and I've got a little red line under it in my Bible, "all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink." Man, weren't they a bunch of charismatics? "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ's butt." Always somebody got to spoil it. Now, the King James is very liberal and kind. But with many of them, I think if you have some other translations, you'll find that some of them translated, "but with most of them," which is more accurate. In fact, if there were 3 million souls that came out, and we assume that, oh, let's say 150, maybe 2 million of them or a little less, you know, what's a few thousand here and there, were responsible people, that out of that whole responsible community, two men of adult, responsible posture, two men out of that great host obeyed God in this whole thing. Not very encouraging, is it? All right? "But with the majority of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown" where? In the wilderness. He didn't take them back to Egypt and drown them in the Nile. Bear that in mind. Because the wilderness is quite a place. It's no place to stay. All right, verse 6. "Now these things were our examples," or they happened as types for us, "to the intent," or with this view in mind, "that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." He says it's possible to have all of these charismatic blessings and yet lust after evil things. This is possible. "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," and that's not a pretty scene either. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." These are all charismatics. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, there's one other major passage, and we'll not take time to read it today, but we'll be dipping into it in the days ahead, Hebrews 3, 7 to 4, 2, if you want to spend some time in private reading on it. Now, let's take a look in the light of what Paul says. Paul says that what happened to Israel is a valid historical description of what can happen to the Church of God at any given period. Now, it is my firm belief, personally, that God has been waiting right from the beginning of this age for a generation to enter into the fullness of His purpose, for which He has fully equipped us in everything that Christ did in His death, in His resurrection, and in the giving of the Holy Spirit. To anticipate some of the things I'm going to say up ahead, God is waiting for the redeemed community in the earth to rise up in corporate community manifestation and serve as the greatest evangelistic voice the world has ever known. And I believe that this generation could be that generation. Now, there are three places that are mentioned in connection with Israel's wandering. Egypt, the wilderness, and the land. Now, with these three places in mind, let's take a look at two Old Testament scriptures at least. First of all, Exodus chapter 3:8. Remember this. The writer to the Hebrews said that Israel did not enter in because of what? Say it again. One of the nastiest words you ever have to use. It's a nasty, miserable, despicable word. What it really is saying is, God, you're a liar. You can't think of a sin that comes up to that. That's the worst of all sins, to say, God, you don't tell the truth. God says, I can take you in. I can do it. Somebody says, I don't believe he can do it. How many believe God can do it? Come on, vote on it. All right, now you're in the spot. Now you're done gone and do it. All right. Now, let's look at God's purpose. Never mind our feelings. Never mind our response. Never mind whether we think it can't or can be. Let's look at what God says he's going to do. Verse 8, Exodus chapter 3. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I always think somebody should make a chorus out of that. It's got a kind of a rhythm to it. All right. Now, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verse 23. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us what? In. Good. Now let's take a look at 8:15 of Deuteronomy. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness. Now let's get the key words in these passages. What was God going to do with them in relationship to Egypt? Out. What was he going to do in relationship to the wilderness? Through. What was he going to do in relationship to the land? In. Into. All right? Now, this is God's purpose. This is God's purpose. Let us be settled on that, whatever that land means. And we'll try to get that to you by the last study. Whatever the land means, that's where we're going. We're not going to get there today, but we're going to start out. And we're coming out of Egypt. Now, here in Egypt, to get the corporate people out, and remember, we're talking about a corporate people. When you start to read Genesis, you see God coming down in the cool of the evening and talking to Adam and Eve, and God came down and talked to Abraham, and God talked to Noah, and God talked to different ones, and we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then when we get to Jacob, there's a change comes. And instead of thinking of individuals, we start to think corporately, because Jacob had 12 sons, and then we start to think of the children of Israel. And from that point on, we're thinking corporately. And it's the corporate thing that I'm talking about today. When God did this thing in Egypt, he didn't just bring Moses out or Aaron out. He brought out a people. This redemptive emphasis is so often missing. We say, are you saved? And it's the singular you instead of the plural you. Are we corporately being delivered to God's full purpose? So what happens in Egypt? The Passover takes place in Egypt, and that's typical of the cross where the blood was shed. Now remember that, because that's important. Deliverance out of Egypt is based on the blood of the Passover. From the time they crossed the Red Sea, is to anticipate some of the things up ahead, but from the time they crossed the Red Sea, remember this, this is a very basic point, from the time they crossed the Red Sea, we no longer are talking about initial salvation. We're talking about processive salvation. There are three kinds of salvation. There's initial salvation, when you become a Christian, you're converted, you're regenerated, you're delivered from the power of sin and the power of Satan and so on. That's a crisis experience. And then there is a process of maturation or a maturing process. And at the end of that maturing process, there's a coming in to maturity. And so you are saved, you're being saved, and we are yet going to be brought in to a corporate salvation that God wants us to have in this time-space world, in this age. Now, this is where the unbelief comes in. By the way, I'm getting cold vibrations. Somebody says, uh-oh. He doesn't believe in the coming of the Lord. One of those. Oh, I believe in the coming of the Lord very strongly. But I don't believe that the coming of the Lord was ever designed as a cushion for me to rest my lazy bottom on while I let His now purposes go to pot. I believe that the coming of the Lord is something that is going to happen up at the end when we've done the job that Jesus died for. Jesus didn't die for a bunch of us to hide out in a hole in the ground somewhere waiting to be whisked away. God said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. You know what kind of a church He said He's going to build? He said, I'm going to have a bunch of people in the earth that are going to kick the gates of hell in. Now, a whole lot of people aren't interested in kicking the gates of hell in. They're waiting for a chariot ride. They're standing at the bus stop saying, any time now. Now, I have never yet been attacked by a gate. You know, every time I hear people quote that, it's defensively. Thank God. God's going to take care of me. Devil's not going to get me. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't. Oh, God's going to protect me against the devil. That isn't what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to build a church and protect them against the devil. He said, I'm going to build a church and the devil's going to need the protection. They're going to break the gates of hell down. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Sounds good. Let's say it again.
Hallelujah.
All right. Now, this is a vision that many of God's people don't have. They're hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They're apologetic. They don't dare pray for governments. They don't pray for leaders. We're world beaters. We're the elect. We reign in life by one Christ. We are in charge of things. We have power over all the power of the enemy. We can paralyze that diabolical prince that hovers over the White House. We can speak words of authority to the powers over Moscow and London and everywhere. We're God's people in the earth. We're the ones that are to break hell apart. Hallelujah. Over it. Now, what does it mean that the gates of hell shall not prevail? This isn't literal. This is all metaphorical and language. All words are symbols anyway. But what is Jesus saying? The gates in the Bible were the place of authority. At night, they had a wall around the city, and at night they closed the gates. If you didn't get in before they closed the gates, if you had your sleeping bag, you slept out there with the hyenas and all the other creatures. But if you got through the gates, you had the protection of the city gates. In the morning, the old elders would all come down and they'd sit in the gates and they'd adjudicate all the problems and decide whether they'd pave Avenue F or put a new street light up there in Avenue K, and they adjudicated all the widow's problems. And then after they got all of that done, they'd sit around and decide what they were going to do for the town, whether they needed to vote money for this or vote. It was the place where the town council met. Now, Jesus said, I'm going to build a church. I'm going to have a body of people that are going to be so powerful that they're going to move in on all Satan's best plans and they're going to wreck them. They're just going to wreck them. They're going to break them all up. Some people are so afraid. We're not supposed to be afraid of the devil. We're supposed to be after him. You know, wherever the devil's working, get in there, man. Kick it to pieces. Ooh. Just got a charge. Now, when we take a look at Egypt, and we haven't time to develop this, but let me just say a few things about it. It's one of the best types of the world, the flesh, and the devil that we have in the Bible. The Bible speaks of it as being very materialistic. Moses had to give that all up and did it gladly. It was a very concentration of diabolism and humanism. And may I point out that in the Passover lamb and in the judgments of God in delivering his people out of Egypt, he not only judged Pharaoh, but he judged all the gods of Egypt. Now, whatever ongoing battles we have with diabolical powers, and I don't pretend to be an expert in that area, but I know one thing, and remember this, and remember it real well, that Jesus Christ in his cross destroyed principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. And that as far as Satan and his hordes are concerned, they are legally, by the work of Jesus Christ, once and for all, in the aorist tense, a finished, accomplished fact, they have been defeated. There is no question about your relationship to Satan or any of his emissaries as to the outcome of a confrontation, because they are legally beaten, and you've got to know that to be able to withstand them successfully. As long as you don't know that, Satan will take advantage of it. Okay? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Many people are frightened of the devil. They get scared. Every time, like the old lady, every time the minister mentioned the devil, she bowed. The minister went to her one day and said, "Why is it every time you mention the devil, I mention the devil, you bow?" Well, she said, "He's awful powerful, and you never can tell." Her idea was she'd keep him good with both sides. Now, many people are like that in a modified form. But if you assert today that in Christ's cross and resurrection, he did finally, once and for all, and irrevocably defeat Satan and all his minions, and that you, standing in Christ's redemption, have complete legal deliverance from any claim that Satan has on you, that you can stand and look any diabolical force in the face and say, "Hey, I got information about you." When he finds out what the information is, he's got to move on. Because, you see, all Jesus did when he cast out a demon, he did it with a word. He just said, "Out." He didn't waste a lot of time on a demon. He just said, "Out." He said, "If I were the finger of God," he didn't waste much of his anatomy on a demon either. He said, "If I were the finger of God, cast out demons." He just come to the demon and he said, "That's it, out." Now, I don't want to get into any difficult areas here, but I don't care to waste a lot of time on these things, you know. If all I got to do is waste one word, I got a lot to do. So I just soon say to him, "Out," and that's the end of it. But I think if you're going to deal with these things, you've got to know your legal ground. So you know where you are legally. And so the Passover took care of all of these forces. It took care of the whole anti-God situation legally. Legally. But what was there in connection with the legal thing that had to be done? There had to be an act of faith. And having sprinkled the blood, they had to rise up and cross over the Red Sea. Now, in crossing over, I want to say one thing. I feel checked at this point to say it, to buttress that last point. The word Passover, which I think is misunderstood so often, is a very powerful word when it's rightly understood. It doesn't mean that God passed over those houses that had the blood. It doesn't mean he went by and just looked and said, "Oh, there's blood there, I'll move on." That isn't it. The Bible says that the death angel came by. But that word Passover in the Hebrew is a beautiful word, and it means to flutter over. It means that every house that had the blood on it, Jehovah God came and he fluttered over that blood. He identified himself with the blood. So when the death angel came by, the death angel not only saw the blood, but he saw Jehovah identified with the blood. He said, "I'm not stopping here. I'm going to move on." Jehovah, in all of his power, is identified with the blood. And it's not just the blood that does it. It's the fact that God identified himself with the blood, and when the death angel come along, he not only saw blood, but he saw Jehovah fluttering over the blood. And Jehovah said to that death angel, "You move on. I am standing by the blood of the faith of this people because they obeyed a word from God. God had said to Moses, tell the people to do this. They did what they were supposed to do. God responded to their obedience of faith, and he fluttered over the blood, or he hovered over it, or he passed over it, and the death angel had to go right on by because God identified with the blood. Now, we come to the Red Sea, and our text back in 1 Corinthians 10 says that all of our fathers passed through the sea and were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were baptized unto Moses. Baptized unto Moses. Now, I'm going to talk ideally. I'm not going to come down and controvert things. But it is very obvious that in the New Testament, baptism was the valid expression of a repentant man's faith. Everybody agrees on that. I think there's no disagreement on the fact that that is obvious from the New Testament. And it started on the day of Pentecost when they said, what shall we do? And Peter got up and said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, with a view to the remitting of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so when he's speaking about the Old Testament, he says that they were baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now, in the sea refers to their identification with Moses in the waters of baptism. Isn't it an interesting thing and something to provoke us to thought? That when the Apostle Paul, in that great treatise on salvation, the book of Romans, when he wants to refer to the beginning of the Christian's life, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who have died to sin continue any longer thereon? Know ye not that so many of us as raised our hands in the gospel meeting and went forward and knelt and prayed the sinner's prayer? No, he doesn't say that. You say, don't you believe in those things? Yes, but they are all preliminary to that act that demonstrates a valid New Testament faith. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? What is he saying? Well, all through the Acts of the Apostles, when anyone came to Christ, they were baptized. And they were baptized immediately, the same day, the same hour of the night, in the case of the Philippian jailer. Because baptism was a God-ordained way of expressing your faith. Furthermore, if you look at the New Testament carefully, you'll find that as soon as they were baptized in water, they were baptized in the cloud. For the cloud is typical of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were two ways that Israel knew when they were supposed to break camp and move. The first one was that the cloud began to move. Now, if you didn't happen to see the cloud moving, the priests put the silver trumpets to their lips and they let out some blasts. And if you were having an afternoon nap, you came out of your tent in a hurry. And you knew that those blasts were to get at your ears so that you'd look at the cloud. And they opened your ear gate, so you'd come running out of your tent door and you'd say, hey, the cloud's moving. Man, that was a signal. Everybody started to move. The Levites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and all the other Levites had all started taking the tabernacle down. And the husbands had all came in from the wilderness, wherever they were trapping or whatever they were doing, start to take the tent down. And all the wives would pack up all the pots and pans and get the kids ready. They were going to start to move. Baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. Now, what is the difference? Baptism in the sea is the act of our obedience. They had to walk through. They weren't dragged through. They walked through. This was their believing God. They walked through. Baptism, water baptism, is your declaration of obedience to God. Now, when you come up out of the water, God says, now they have set seal to their faith, I'll set seal to them. So he seals with the Holy Spirit. Now, we teach this up where I'm a senior minister,
And most of the people, when we baptize them, they come up out of the water speaking in tongues. Or if they don't, we just right in the baptistry lay hands on them. We don't put them through like a lot of sausages out of a sausage machine. Baptism's a tremendous thing. This is their wedding day. They're taking on the name of Christ. I want every one of them to look back on it as the day that they married Jesus publicly. They said to everybody, I'm getting married to Jesus. I'm giving up my name from now on. I'm Mr. and Mrs. Christian. Jesus Christ is my heavenly husband. Hallelujah. So I was teaching this one day, and I saw a little fella. I always watch him because he's a technical, scientific little guy. And I watched him, and when I got to this matter of God sealing them with the Holy Ghost, he about came out of his shoes. So he came running up to me after. He said, I just about screamed. He said, you know, when you talked about God sealing us under the day of redemption, and then I went on to speak about how that in Ephesus, which was a lumber area, they had the big logs in the river, and a man would put his stamp on the end of the log, so when down the river, he'd be able to pick it up down at the other end. And this is what God does. He sealed us under the day of redemption. He put a stamp on us, and so we land there. He'll go down and say, that's my log. But I don't know if the log's the best metaphor for a Christian, but he'll, sometimes God's hard up. He's got to use anything he can get. But you know, he told me a most wonderful thing. He said, of course, I live up in Lumber Company, up in Pacific Northwest. He said they've got a deal now. It's a power thing. And when they put the seal on the end of that log, he says that you can cut that log anywhere, all down the log. And that thing is so powerful that at any point you cut it, you'll find the imprint of that seal in the grain of the wood. That thing just goes right through. I said, isn't that marvelous? When God feels it go right through. And you know, from that time on, whenever I see somebody coming up out of the water being filled with the Holy Spirit, I can see God going, boing! Now, remember, don't treat this as a novelty. And don't get involved in a lot of theological gobbledygook. Let's be straightforward with God. This is where there's a price to pay. As I said to the ministers this morning, this charismatic thing has cost me. You don't know how many prejudices this has cost me. You don't know how many fondly, tenderly held theological traditions I've had to spend on this. When I've seen some of the people God baptized with the Holy Spirit without my permission, I've had some agonizing time. I would like to say this almost categorically. I don't believe that there will be any well-meaning, sincere, committed person in this hour who wants to go into what God is doing who is not going to pay a considerable price in terms of having to make concessions and forfeits, change old prejudices and deep-seated theological and traditional inhibitions and fixations. I can remember when I'd get up in my pulpit and I'd thunder certain things as though they were gospel truth, and now I'm embarrassed to remember them. I think one of the greatest steps toward maturity is when we confess that we're fallible. Now, baptized in the sea and in the cloud. Now, these are good people, aren't they? They've had the blood of the cross. They've attended the water baptism and baptized in the Holy Spirit, and now they're coming through the wilderness. I heard somebody the other day, and it's an easy mistake to make, and they make it from the first part of Deuteronomy, and they said that it's an 11-day journey from here to the land. Well, that isn't true. That isn't what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that it was an 11-day journey from Mount Horeb, or from Sinai, into the land. But it's probably a two-year journey altogether from here to here to take 2 or 3 million people. But it's a mistake easily made. You say, well, why are you bothering with it? Because it's important to understand that there is a maturation process. There is a process that we must go through to prepare to go into the land. And that everybody goes through this. The tragedy is that it is retarded and was retarded in the case of historical Israel. which Paul drops right in the middle of the charismatic epistle, as though he's saying to us in 1973, as he said to the charismatic Corinthians way back there, don't let the fact that you've got all these gifts and all this beautiful worship and moving going, don't let that blind you to the fact that you've got a deep moral responsibility to become the redemptive community in the earth, and you cannot afford to play with it, and you cannot afford to treat it as some kind of a religious luxury. There's more to the baptism of the Holy Ghost than an emotional stimulus. There's more to it than in enjoying the supernatural. God is equipping you to be the community of redemption with all your power and your joy and your peace and your community and your love. You are the people that are going to attract the world until what we sang will be true of us. We will be the joy of the whole earth. Well, let's take a quick look at the wilderness, shall we? What do we find out in the wilderness? Oh, it's full of miracles. Man, you talk about revival meetings? This is one mighty revival meeting. I imagine when we get through with the list of things that happened in the wilderness, 99% of us won't worry whether we go into the land or not. But I got news for you. These things are all designed for temporary preparation and maturation to take you in. Many of us say, oh boy, I like it here. This is great. Well, wouldn't you like it? Let's look first of all at the manna. 40 trainloads of manna every morning delivered free. Fresh from angelic ovens. Angels stayed up all night and baked extra batches. And toward early morning, while the dew was on the ground, they sprinkled it down with expert aim. Imagine, in an area about 12 miles square, they sprinkled 40 trainloads of it down. Free food every morning, fresh. And so the first time they went out, they gathered it up and they tasted it. Tasted like coriander seed with a little honey in it. They said, what is it? Everybody's saying, well, what is it? They never did get a name for it because that's what manna means. What is it? And so every morning they went out and collected their what is it? You know. And one woman would say to another, how are you going to cook your what is it today? I got a nice new recipe for what is it. Somebody said, of course, Baxter, you haven't read the latest scientific viewpoint on that. You know, really, that wasn't the way it was. Well, you tell me, how was it? Well, there's a special desert plant, and it has a fruit on it. Well, that's interesting. Let's adopt that hypothesis and have a look at it for a minute. That demands a bigger miracle than mine. Man, what a plant that was. Every night overnight it grew a whole new crop of fruit. But another thing about that fruit, because if you were lazy and you collected enough and you said, I don't want to get up tomorrow morning, so I'm going to collect enough, keep it over tomorrow. The old man won't know anyway, you know. I'll try to put it in a cool place on the shady side of the tent, and he won't know. But the Bible says if you did that and didn't go out and collect it every morning, that the next morning, when you got up to eat the manna you collected yesterday, it would have worms in it and smell. Now, the Bible says stank, but I think smell's nicer. All right, it stank. But here's the miracle that took place. Once a week, in honor of the Sabbath, God worked another miracle, because when you went out and collected the manna, you could collect enough for that day and Sabbath, and that one day of the week, God would preserve it. Now, impute that miracle to that plant in the wilderness. And you still got a miracle whichever way you go. Now, if you want to make it a plant that grows fruit every night for 3 million people, you have your miracle that way. If you like the miracle my way, I like mine better. I'll take it my way, but you can't have it, you know, without a miracle. That was a miracle. Manna fresh every morning. Angels too. Now, somebody said, oh, this is revival. This is it. No, this isn't it. We're just on our way to it. In fact, when you get to it, there'll be no manna. Oh, I want the manna. Sure, that's a sign of immaturity. I want God to give me everything. Give me everything. Oh, God says, I want you to grow up and become like my son and to become sufficient and to be able to relate to me directly. I don't want to have to spoon feed you and give you pablum. I don't want to have you lying around all your life in diapers. I want you to grow up, quit you like man, be strong. And the minute that they got into the land, the manna stopped. And then God moved in to the realm of normal things and ensured that they would get the former and the latter rain. Some said, oh, I liked it better back there with the manna. Yeah, but you'd never grown up back there with the manna. Now, some of you didn't hear that. As long as you and I are going to insist that God must treat us like babies, we'll never grow up. Let the baby have his tablet. Let the new converts, when they come in, let them enjoy this. But don't stay around these first things all your life. We've got to go on. Now, they not only had supernatural food, they had supernatural water. Out of a rock, no less. Moses smote a rock, and out came water. Supernatural water. Somebody said, oh, that's great. Free food, free water. I like this. I'm just going to stay right here. No, you're not. This is a temporary arrangement to get you out of, through, and into. And if you stay in through, you're through. So you better get out of, through, and into, because you're not fulfilled until you're into. If you stay in through, you're through and will never get into. Hello? Oh, another very beautiful thing, you know, when they'd go out for a walk in the wilderness and they'd get thirsty, they'd just dig their stave down into that desert sand a few times and then they'd sing a chorus. Bring up, oh, well, up the welcome. Doop, 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 doop. Great. Oh, I like this miracle. Did you know the tragedy, when this is taught as normalcy, and then God starts to put the pressure on to go into maturity and people don't know and haven't been instructed, that there will come a time in your beautiful charismatic experience when God will start to tear you up. And you say, well, God, it isn't like it was. Of course it isn't like it was. You ever look at a baby in a mother's arms? He doesn't care. I saw a baby in the Chicago airport with people milling around and going through customs. That little baby was sitting there sucking away in a bottle. He didn't care who paid the rent. He didn't care who missed the plane. He didn't care. He just knew he was going to be taken care of, and he was. There wasn't a man or a woman in that airport that wouldn't gone to bat for that little guy. But other grown-up people, they were missing planes and couldn't get their luggage, and there weren't many people caring about it. But that little baby somehow had an innate understanding that the whole world was looking after him. Huh? But 25 years from now, that little baby better not lie in the O'Hare airport sucking on a bottle, because he's going to be in trouble. Four more minutes. Let's take a look at this supernatural cloud. Man, wasn't that something? Huh? That cloud, it reared up there, and it shone brightness all over the Israelites and darkness all over the Egyptians. That was a great cloud. And God was in the cloud, and he saw the Egyptians coming through, and he checked out to see that all the Israelites were through, and then he pulled a curtain over in the cloud, and he looked down, and he said, everything's okay. And the angels went down and pushed the walls of water together, and they all came down on Pharaoh and his army. That was the presence of God. And that cloud, whenever that cloud started to move, everybody get ready, as I've already said, because that cloud was the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That was the Holy Spirit guiding the community. Not one person, but the redeemed community. Supernatural guidance. But when they came into the land, they didn't need the cloud anymore because they had an established inheritance. And they knew exactly where they were to settle. Out here, they didn't know where they were going. They just followed the cloud. Somebody says, where are you going today? Wherever the cloud's going. You imagine all those nomadic tribes in the wilderness, you know, they're peeking up over the sand dunes. And the word gets around among all the tribes. You know, there's a crazy bunch going through the wilderness following a cloud. They got their own private cloud. That's marvelous. But you know, that's the beautiful thing about young converts in Christ. God gives them that immediate guidance. But when you start to mature, he said, now I want you to settle in here. And there is no more of that spectacular. And every Christian, go back and read all the mystics. Read Madame Guyon. Read Fenelon. Read all the lives of the great mystics. And they don't understand a lot of this, but they'll tell you how that the computer's whole miracle time, and then suddenly, boom, it stops. What is God trying to tell us? God is saying all this is marvelous, but I'm trying to get you into a place of maturity where you become a responsible community of men and women that will let the world know that it's possible for whole communities of people in a given geographical area to live at peace, to live in purity, to have spiritual power, and to demonstrate the kingdom of God in a community of heaven, an outpost of glory. This is where we're going. They had a supernatural cloud. You talk about charismatic renewal. And that's only a small part of the list, and we've got to go now. How would you like to have the clothes grow on your back and the shoes grow on your feet? They had supernatural clothing. I just thought I'd throw that in. You didn't have to worry about little Johnny's trousers getting too short or wearing the sole of his shoes. God just kept her shoes all in repair. Now, there's one thing I like to give you a conversation. Tell me, sir, that when God brought them out, there was not a weak one among them. As though they were all healed. You know why there wasn't a weak one among them? Because the ones that straggled behind got picked off by the Amalekites. In other words, stay with the pack. Shall we stand? Let's just thank the Lord for his goodness. Hallelujah. We worship thee, Lord. We bless your name. Hallelujah. Glory and honor and majesty and might and dominion and power. Hallelujah, we glorify thee. Hallelujah, Rabbo Savari Beninamalama Ombri Etelo Yijanabana. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Vari Bonavelamalaman Spirito Rabbo Shari Benamamboye. Hallelujah, Rabboni. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Ori Vashelo. Father, we give thee thanks for this holy and happy and blessed convocation. We thank thee for all of those who are involved in making it possible. We thank thee for the hearts and minds that by your direction conceived it, for all those who have put work and toil to make it possible. We thank thee for every providential exigency that has brought it to pass, and we appreciate it and we bless thee for it. And may we move around the grounds these days with a great sense of joy. And remember, we're part of a great redemptive tradition, and we're coming up to the feast, and we're keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread with great joy. Grant, O God, that there shall be illumination and insight come during these days together, and that we'll go away mightily inspired and directed. Hasten the hour when thy glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes this message.